Galatians has six chapters, and as I've outlined the book for you, chapters 1 and 2, Paul had vindicated his apostleship, which was under attack by false teachers, and so they were attacking him in order to discredit his message. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul vindicated his doctrine. They were doctrinal chapters. And he laid out the doctrine of justification by faith and how that we're saved by grace. And now we begin a new section, and it's the kind of stuff that people really like. You know, people a lot of times will skip over the doctrine and get right to the practical parts of the Bible. But you really shouldn't do that. That's a big mistake, because what you believe determines how you behave. Now, that's not an original quote. I steal just about 99.9% of everything I say comes from some other place. And sometimes I say it for so many years, it becomes mine, and I think it's mine when it's really not. And you think, wow, isn't John profound? No, he just, you know, has a lot of stuff stuck in his brain. But I read that from Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite authors. And if you want to be enriched in your study of the Word of God, you would benefit greatly by gaining anything and everything the man has written and reading it. Warren W. Wiersbe, and he's written a series of commentaries known as the B series, and Galatians is Be Free. But somewhere along the line in my reading of Wiersbe, he said, what you believe determines how you behave. And that is a really phenomenal statement. It is packed with truth. And this is an interesting thing, that all the epistles are laid out the same. They're laid out with doctrine first and then duty, or principles, then practice. Now, there's a reason why the doctrine comes first and the duty comes second, because you can't do what you don't know. You can't be what you don't know you are. I grew up in a church where there was a lot of fiery preaching. And the preaching was exhortive. It was kind of exhortation to live a holy life, to be a good Christian, to pray more, to witness more, to give and to serve. And it was kind of like a high school pep rally, football pep rally. And everybody got all excited and jumped up and down. And it was a good sermon, you know, if the preacher spit a lot, you know, and people got excited. And he moved around and he worked up a sweat, you know, and everybody got all pumped up. That's a great sermon, preacher. But then 2 days later, you forgot about everything he said, and he might say that you need to pray more, but you go, I don't know how to pray. He might say you need to live a holy life, but you didn't know that you were already holy in Christ and that you needed to crucify the flesh. So you can't do what you don't know, and you can't be what you don't know, and you can't use what you don't know that you have. Have you ever found money in a drawer in your house that you didn't know you have, and you've been starving for days, and you could have gone out for dinner or something, you know, and you could have used it, and you think, man, I'm glad that I found it. Kind of mixed emotions, you know, I'm glad that I found it, but I sure wish I would have known that it was there when I couldn't pay my bills, and I could have paid my bills, or I could have bought some food, or whatever, you know. You can't use what you don't know you have. So the doctrine first, then the duty. So don't neglect Bible doctrine. Don't neglect sound doctrine. Don't neglect knowing biblical truth. Don't let the word doctrine or even theology scare you. The word doctrine literally means, the word itself, by itself, literally means teaching, period. That's what the word means. So Bible doctrine is Bible teaching. But the minute you use the word doctrine, people freak out and think, oh, no, we don't want doctrine. Well, you don't want teaching. Bible doctrine is teaching. So you either have sound doctrine referred to in the Bible, which is healthy teaching, and the word sound is a medical term, means it brings life or health, or you have bad doctrine or false doctrine, which brings spiritual disease and death. But always, doctrine first, then duty. So I say that to introduce chapter 5, we begin duty. We begin the practical application of the Christian life. So in these chapters, 5 and 6, Paul has vindicated his living. So he first vindicates his apostleship, then his doctrine, and now his living. And they are practical by the content. So Galatians chapter 5, classic statement. This is the verse that Galatians is most famous for. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So Paul first starts by telling us to stand fast. He's going to tell us in verse 16 to walk in the Spirit. So we're first standing in the grace of God, and then we're walking in the Spirit of God. Now, the sections that begin the practical application of the doctrine generally start with a therefore or a wherefore. So stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein you are free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. God wants us to stand in this liberty that is in Christ. Now he says there, Christ hath made us free. He didn't want them to go back into legalism. He didn't want them to go back into the Judaistic system, which he calls here a yoke of bondage. It's a picture of an animal bowed down with a binding yoke and the weight of that yoke around its neck. So to leave God's grace and to go back to legalism is to go back to a yoke of bondage. Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of none effect unto you, whosoever you are who are justified by the law, and that is more strictly speaking who attempt or try to be justified by the law, because you can't be justified by the law. He says, you are fallen from grace. Now, there's some statements here that you need to understand. Paul says here that if you go back to the Jewish rites and ritual, and primarily their focus was circumcision. A Gentile, they said, couldn't be saved unless he was circumcised. So they were Judaizing. They were trying to bring Gentile Christians back into Judaism, making them Jews. It would be like today someone telling you, you can't be a Christian unless you get baptized and you stop eating meat and you worship on Saturday and you cut your hair and wear certain clothes and keep certain dietary laws. And you have these standards. So when you do that, verse 2, Christ profits you nothing. To go back to legalism is to abandon the provision made for us by God in Jesus Christ. He says, for I testified every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to the whole law. So you go back to trying to keep the law. But then notice again the second statement, verse 4, Christ is become of none effect. So you have the statement in verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. Then verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. See, God has provided for us a righteousness in Jesus Christ. No one can be right with God or accepted by God apart from an imputed righteousness of Christ given to them. And I use the word imputed because it's a biblical term. The word impute is in the Bible, and it has the idea of to put to one's account. It's a banking term. There's all these different terms in the Bible that are used to describe these spiritual truths. So this banking term, imputation, it would be like you have a bank account that is pretty much empty. You go, amen, that's me, brother, praise God. And someone with, like a Bill Gates, takes most of their wealth and takes it out of his account and puts it into your account. Now, would that be awesome or what? For someone just to drop into your account, someone said, hey, would you mind if I, you know, gave you a bunch of money and then just, you know, transferred it into your bank account? Oh, well, let me pray about it, okay? But you just take that immeasurable wealth and they deposit it into your account. So spiritually speaking, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he deposits it into your spiritual bank account so that when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your bankrupt condition. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's simply how it works. So it's not our good deeds. It's not like God sees that, you know, we've been circumcised, we keep the law, we go to church, we're a good person. It's like he looks at us and he goes, you know, I see the righteousness of Christ has been given to them and they stand in him complete. That's what it means to be a Christian. So if you go back from that into legalism, Christ profits you nothing. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are, verse 4, that are seeking to try to be justified by the law, which even sadly and subtly in the Roman Catholic Church, they seek to be justified by their devotion, by their sacraments, by Holy Communion, by good deeds, by confession, by their continuance and so forth in righteous living, rather than standing complete in the righteousness of Christ. He says, if you seek to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. The end of verse 4. The end of verse 4. Notice that. Fallen from grace. Now, let me be clear on this. To fall from grace is not saying or teaching that you have lost your salvation. What it means is that you have moved as a Christian from living in the sphere of grace to now trying to live in the sphere of law. There's a couple of categories you need to keep in mind. You are saved by grace through faith, salvation. But you are also sanctified. You are sanctified or made holy, which is the process that begins the moment you are saved. You are saved by the grace of God. You are sanctified by God's grace. You don't get saved by grace and then sanctified by law. Or God saved me by his grace, but now I got to keep these rules and regulations and law and try to be really good to try to be holy. That's not how it works. Sanctification comes, and we're going to see it in Galatians 5, through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now resides inside of us, and he produces his fruit. So you can't be saved by law. You can't be sanctified by law. You're saved by grace. You're sanctified by grace. You will be glorified by grace. And it's through the Spirit of our God. Now, I've taught this for years, and you've heard me say it 1,000 times, and you ought to all be teachers yourself by now. If you've been in this church for any length of time, you ought to be teaching somebody else the Bible. You got that? You ought to be communicating what you have learned to others. And Paul is saying here, when you fall from grace, he's not saying you lost your salvation. He's saying you've moved from trying to be sanctified by grace and through the Spirit of God to trying to be accepted by God and holy by God and grow by works of your own righteousness, and it doesn't work. You've fallen from grace. For we, verse 5, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So there Paul says what I just said. I could have just read the next verse and it would have been a lot simpler, right? So it's contrasting the two ways that the legalist, verse 4, and then the person that's living in the grace of God, the true Christian, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness, which comes, how? By faith. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but what really matters is faith which works by love. So it doesn't matter if you go under Jewish law or you're a Gentile. Circumcision, uncircumcision is not the issue, but the issue is faith which works by love. And if you have the liberty to underline your Bible or mark in your Bible, you ought to note that faith works by love. Notice the idea that faith does work. People think that when you preach faith, that means you just sit around and do nothing. But genuine faith, real faith, produces works. And the way that you know whether or not you have real or genuine faith is that it will manifest itself by your works. Read the book of James. That becomes very clear. Verse 7. Now Paul, kind of in a personal note, says to the Galatians, he says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" So you started out on the race, you started running, and you're doing good, but someone hindered you. There's one thing that has always been difficult for me, and that's running. I see someone running, I just want to sit down for a while. I think, why? Hey, you want to go running? Why? There are cars, there's bicycles, there's motorcycles, airplanes, you know, surfboards. Why would you want to go running? I don't understand that. I'm being silly. I know it's got health benefits and it can be good for you. It's great and all that jazz. But for me personally, it's not my thing. You know, and I know I need to exercise, but the only thing I like to do is surf, and I have to go a long way to get to the ocean. So it's a challenge for me. It's really the only physical thing I do. I do walk, though. It's a little less strenuous, you know, to try to get my heart beating and all that jazz. But here the imagery is that of the runner. And Paul is actually saying that you're running a race. And as you run the race, it's a long distance race, and you need to stay in your lane, you need to follow the rules, and you need to finish the race. A lot of imagery in the New Testament for the believer drawn from athletics, and especially the Greek games. They had what was called the Ithomean games too. The Greeks were involved in the Greek athletic games. And one of the things that they did was they had running. They had running. They had like a javelin throw and a discus throw. They had wrestling, which was very, very popular in the ancient world. But Paul is saying, you know, you started running this race. Don't step out of bounds. Don't break the laws. Do what you need to do to stay in the race and to finish the race and to complete the race. But legalism, in this case, was hindering them, keeping them from running the race. It was like putting a weight on a runner. And Paul says, that's tragic. He said that you should not obey the truth. Truth does matter. This persuasion, this influence that knocked you off course in your race, comes not, verse 8, of him that calls you. In other words, this influence is not from God. The inference there is that it's from the devil. A little leaven. Now he uses another imagery there. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, though, the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you, referring to the false teachers, the Judaizers, shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. Stop there for a moment. Now, leaven in the Bible was used as a symbol of sin and evil. Now, what is leaven? In the Bible days, leaven was a little piece of fermented dough. They would, you know, take a piece of bread, break off a little piece of it, put it in a cupboard, and let it sit there for a while until it started growing like blue fur on it. And then when they would bake more bread, they would take a little bit of that fermented dough, and they'd stick it in their bread, and when they baked it, that would help it to rise and soften. So what happens with leaven is that it starts small and it permeates or it spreads. That's why leaven is likened unto sin. And the Bible uses this phrase called a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We use the figure of speech. One rotten apple will spoil what? The whole barrel. You take a barrel of good apples, throw one rotten apple in, and the whole barrel is going to be ruined. So a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so this little bit of false teaching. So leaven here is the false teaching. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of sound biblical doctrine. There's such a tendency today for people not to be concerned again about sound doctrine. Now, it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. It's exciting. It's cool. It's successful. you know, and they're not really worried about sound doctrine, but sound doctrine leads to health. Bad doctrine leads to disease and sin, and it will take you off the course. It's very detrimental. It's very important. And we need the Holy Spirit. We need life. You can become so devoted to doctrine that you can become just kind of dead orthodoxy. And I'm not wanting to promote a dead orthodoxy. The Spirit wants to bring life, but the Spirit also is the Spirit of truth. And there needs to be a balance of biblical truth. So he says, you ran well. Someone influenced you that you shouldn't obey the truth. His persuasion didn't come from God. He says in verse 9, it's like leaven. It's leaven the whole lump. He says, I have confidence of you, though, that he that troubles you shall bear his judgment. God is, or Paul is saying, those false teachers will be judged by God, whosoever he be. Now, he's got some pretty stern things to say about these false teachers. He says, I, brethren, verse 11, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, Paul was probably, in verse 11, alluding to a lie that was spread by the false teachers, that he waffled in his preaching, and that when he preached to the Gentiles, he preached God's grace, but when he preached to the Jews, that he preached circumcision. That was a lie that was promulgated by the false teachers. And Paul in verse 11 is saying, if I were preaching circumcision, then why am I suffering persecution for the offense of the cross? So Paul is pointing out to them the inconsistency in this lie. I'm preaching the cross of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency and the work of the cross. I wouldn't want to be persecuted for this preaching if I were preaching this doctrine of circumcision, which was kind of all wrapped up in this legalistic thing. Then Paul says in verse 12, and this is kind of where he leaves off these false teachers once and for all and says, I'm tired of these guys. Nothing can will weary the heart. Nothing will weary the heart of a true pastor and Bible teacher more than silly sheep listening to false teaching. Nothing could be a greater heartache and disappointment than to see people that you've invested in and taught and poured the Word of God into to disregard God's Word and to begin to follow the fluting and the piping of the false apostles and false teachers. So Paul says there in verse 12, I would even that they were cut off who trouble you. In the Greek, when Paul says cut off, he literally is using the phrase castrated or mutilated in the flesh. They are in the circumcision. That's their big thing. That's their big focus. He goes, I wish that they would just mutilate themselves. Just wipe themselves out is what Paul is saying. And you can look it up yourself in the Greek and spend a little time studying it, which I know isn't going to bless your heart or anything, but I mean, that's a pretty radical statement there that Paul is making. Anyone that studied that passage and knows the Greek knows that that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I wish that they would just mutilate themselves. And then verse 13, he says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this, thou shalt love the Lord, thy neighbor as thyself. The word love is a Greek agape or agape. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So if you're biting each other and consuming one another, you're biting each other, you're going to consume each other, destroy one another. But he says, the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this, that we should love our neighbor as ourself. But we're not to use our liberty, verse 13, as an occasion for the flesh. You know, there are a lot of people that are afraid of the book of Galatians, and they're afraid of the doctrine of grace, and they're afraid that if you learn that you're secure in Christ, and if you learn that you're in the grace of God, and you're saved by grace, that you're just going to use that as a grounds for sinful behavior. And that is not true. Anyone who would use that as a grounds for sinful behavior, I question whether or not they have truly been born again. I question whether or not they've truly have the Holy Spirit. And you can't compromise sound doctrine to try to put people in fear to live a holy life. There are some that have given up any idea of the security of the believer because they're afraid that if they were to teach that, which, by the way, is what the Bible teaches, that Christians would take it as license to go out and sin. If I stand up in front of you tonight and say the Bible teaches that if you've been born again, you're secure in Christ, you're going to heaven, and you go, "Woo, all right, I'm going to go out tonight and rob a bank and get drunk and beat somebody up." Dude, you need to get saved. And I wouldn't want to give you any false security. And we're going to see that tonight. If you're living like that, habitually practicing sin, you need to get saved. That's your problem. But understanding I'm saved by God's grace and I'm kept by the power of God should cause me to humbly and gratefully love God and serve God and want to please God and draw close to God. That's the proper response of the child of God to that biblical doctrine. And it saddens me that people are so afraid of that truth, thinking that, you know, it's going to have an adverse effect on people rather than just standing in the truth, going back to verse 1, in the liberty where Christ has set us free. Instead, they would rather be entangled in a yoke of bondage. Now, I love it. This chapter in closing, verse 16, he says, "This I say then," and this is the beginning of this summary of this first chapter, what we need to do is walk in the Spirit. So verse 1, we need to stand in our liberty, and then in verse 16, we need to walk in the Spirit. So I would say stand in God's grace and walk in God's Spirit. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Think about that statement. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me reduce it to its simplest terms, because this convicts me all the time. If I am walking in the Spirit, what happens? I do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If I am yielding to the flesh and fulfilling the lust of the flesh, guess what? I am not walking in the Spirit. How hard is that to figure out? Yet I hear Christians go, "I don't know what's wrong with me, man. I'm just so tweaked. I'm all messed up. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just keep sinning. I do this, I do that." You know, and they have all these problems. Like, dude, you need to walk in the Spirit. "Oh, I need to go to a conference, a seminar, I need counseling, you know, I need a video series or read a book, or, you know, I need a demon cast out of me, or I need something, you know." You need to walk in the Spirit. First, you make sure you're born again. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't guarantee the Holy Spirit has you. You got that? Not every Christian is under the control of the Spirit. Let me say it like this. Every Christian has the Spirit, but the Spirit does not have every Christian. So walking in the Spirit is a synonym for being filled with the Spirit. But I like that idea of walking in the Spirit because it speaks of progress and growth. And so I grow and I progress and I live the Christian life in the energy and in the power and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. So if you've been born again, second thing you need to do is say, "God, fill me with your Holy Spirit, empower me with your Spirit, control me by your Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but write down Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18, because in that verse, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. I believe that walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are the same thing. And it is a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. It's not only an imperative, it's in the present tense. That means that I need to be continually, ongoingly filled. And it's in the, in grammatically, it's in what's called the inclusive voice. That means all Christians. And then it's also in the what's called the passive voice, which means let the Holy Spirit fill you. That's what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. You surrender and yield to His control. You could preach sermon after sermon after sermon and teaching after teaching from verse 16 of Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what does he mean by flesh? The word flesh here is referring to your sinful, carnal, Adamic nature. It's not talking about your actual physical body, okay? So to take a stick and start beating your body, oh, I hate the flesh, you know, and that's what some Christians have done. Walk over nails, crawl up the steps, lay on glass, you know, sleep in a tree, whatever it is, trying to beat the flesh because it's bad. No, calm down. Your physical body is neutral. It's not in and of itself sinful. It can be used for sinful purposes, or it can be used for good and godly purposes. If you're a Christian, probably a time when you weren't a Christian and you used your body for sinful purposes. We won't talk about that. But now you want to use your body for godly purposes, to glorify God. So, but the flesh here, and it's so very important that you understand what that is. It's the sinful, Adamic nature. And I say Adamic because you inherited it from Adam. Now, I believe, and some theologians debate this, but I believe, and some good theologians believe this as well as I do, so I'm in good company, that even though you've been born again, which is the impartation of spiritual life, new life, and a new nature, that you still have the capacity as a Christian to yield to and surrender to the old Adamic nature. The Bible doesn't teach the eradication of the sinful Adamic nature. It teaches that that old sinful nature has been put out of business. Paul uses the word in Romans 6, katagero in the Greek. It means to render inoperative. It's like a vacuum in your home and you pull the plug from the wall and it stops working. You haven't gotten rid of the vacuum, it's just not plugged in anymore. So you still have the sinful nature, but you pull the plug and you have given a new nature and you plug that one in. So you can either plug into the old vacuum, Adamic nature, or the new vacuum, the new nature. What happens is it matters to whether you're yielding. So if you see a Christian and you think you know he's a Christian, but he's yielding to the flesh, you know, he needs to yield to the Holy Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I think what that does in a marriage relationship. Think of what this does in a marriage relationship. People spend hours and hours and hours on all kinds of marriage counseling and marriage this and marriage that. And I understand that. I do. I understand. But, you know, it's really not that difficult. You take a husband and wife, and you get them born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you're going to have heaven on earth in that marriage. You have two born-again people in a marriage relationship, and only one walks in the Spirit, the other one's in the flesh, you're going to have strife in that marriage. You're going to have problems in that marriage. You show me a Spirit-filled husband and a Spirit-filled wife, and I'll show you a blessed marriage. Because they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled life is fruit, not gifts.
And that's what God wants to produce in your life. The number one sanctifying characteristic that God wants to produce in the life of the Christian is fruit. Spiritual character, godly character. That's what it's all about. I was talking to a friend the other day in ministry, and he was talking about the hardships of the year and the things that he'd gone through. And he said, but you know, it's been very difficult, but I've grown more than I ever did before. And it's deepened my prayer life deeper than it's ever been before. And it's given me more compassion and love than I've ever had before. And he said, I would never go back and do it another way. God has taught me what I could never learn in a classroom or in a textbook. That's what God's trying to do. We want a quick fix. God's trying to develop character.
So if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill that lust of the flesh. And here's the description of the battle that goes on in the believer's life. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Read Romans chapter 7, the end of Romans 7. Paul struggled with this. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You ever done that? Get up in the morning, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. And you go, oh man, I did it. Or you get up in the morning, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. And you go, oh man, I didn't do it. Because you're looking to your own strength and resources rather than relying on the Holy Spirit. You get up in the morning and you get on your knees and you go, oh God, please help me. Lord, help me. Give me strength. Lord, go with me and fill me and empower me and work in me. And then you take off through your day and go, wow, I did it. I didn't do it. Wow, that was awesome. And you go, oh, thank you, Jesus, for helping me and bringing me victory. That's the way it works. I remember as a young Christian and struggling with some of the old lifestyle that I was hanging on to because I was hanging around my old crowd, breaking away from the guys one day and getting on my knees and literally just crying before God and saying, God, if you don't do it, it won't happen. I can't change the way I live unless you do it, God. And amazingly, from that prayer to this day, doesn't mean I've been sinless all these years. But it does mean that those battles and those issues that I was dealing with right then, God gave me victory from that day because I just got on my knees and I said, Lord, I need your help. Having begun in the Spirit, I was trying to be made perfect by the flesh, and it didn't work. You know, before you're saved, you only have one nature, sin nature. And so you just sin, 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 right? It just kind of flows. You're just like a professional sinner. And then you get born again, and now you got two natures, the flesh and the Spirit. And you got the Holy Spirit convicting you and empowering, and you want to do what pleases God. So and now you have a battle, you know. Before you were saved, you never thought about it. You just went and did the sinful stuff. And now there's a battle that rages. So the mere fact that there's a struggle going on is a good indication that you're a child of God. Sometimes we get beat down and discouraged because we're having a battle. The battle indicates that you're a child of God. If you weren't a child of God, you'd just be sinning and kind of going that way. But now that you're a child of God, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary. Verse 18, he says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law in the sense of for salvation or sanctification. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Now, I'm trying to try my best not to tarry on these. I'm getting through this chapter pretty smoothly here. I don't want to tarry. But what you have here is one of the more heinous descriptions of mankind apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is man in the raw. This is the flesh. Works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness. Uncleanliness, which is moral uncleanliness, lasciviousness in my King James translation, which is living without any restraints. The word is wanton. You're living without any restraints at all. You just do whatever feels good, whatever you want to do. And then it moves to idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. By the way, the word witchcraft there in verse 20 is the Greek word that we get our word pharmakia from, which means the use of drugs. So the idea of, you know, drugs for, say, well, witchcraft kind of purposes. And the idolatry, the hatred, the emulation, the emulations, the strife, the seditions, the heresies. And then it doesn't stop. Here's man apart from God, again, verse 21. Envyings, murders, and drunkenness, and revelings. So it's the party animals, just getting bombed out of their minds. Murder, drunkenness, revelings. Of such like of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when he makes that statement, they that do, underline the word do, those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something that is so very, very important, and I hear it abused quite often. The word do there means habitually practice. He's not saying that if a true Christian slips into hatred, that they are not going to heaven. Should a true Christian slip into hatred? No. But it does happen. And when it does happen, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that forgiveness of 1 John 1:9 is fellowship forgiveness. It's not positional forgiveness or justification. It's fellowship. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet in John 13 and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me, no fellowship." Peter said, "Oh gosh, give me a bath then, Lord. Let's just go for it. If it means fellowship with you, bathe my whole body." And Jesus said, "Peter, if you had a bath, you just need your feet washed. That's all you need is your feet washed." I am absolutely convinced that it's a spiritual picture there, that if you have been born again, bath, that when you sin, you only need your feet washed. You don't need another bath. That you can't get born again. That you'd be, "I've been born again. No, you haven't. Slap that dude. Born again. "Yeah, I've been born again, and I've been born again. You know, once you've been born into God's family, you can't get born again. But you might need your feet washed. There's maybe some of you here tonight that came to church with dirty feet. I can smell them. I'm kidding. Maybe you need to confess your sin to God, not to me. Don't come up and talk about your dirty feet. I don't want to hear about your dirty feet. Just tell God, "Lord, forgive me today. Forgive me for thinking that thought. Lord, forgive me for saying that word. Lord, forgive me for that bad attitude. Lord, forgive me for what I did the other day. Lord, cleanse me." And God will forgive you. Don't you love 1 John 1:9? Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said all that based on this idea that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, because there are some who say here that a Christian who commits these sins will not go to heaven. That is not what Paul is teaching here. He's saying those who are unregenerated and are living habitually practicing these sins, it's an ongoing, continual lifestyle, that it's evidence that they have not been born of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't twist the words of Paul. Now, the contrast. And perhaps we'll go back next Sunday night and soak it up, because it's so rich. But just let this refresh your spirit before we conclude tonight after that list of sins. But, so this is the contrast. But, the fruit of the Spirit. So it's not me, it's the Spirit. Who is producing the fruit? The Holy Spirit. So if you have love, joy, and peace, don't brag about it, okay? It comes from the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, the old sinful Adamic nature, with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, and in the Greek it's actually since we are living in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another and envying one another. Told my wife before church tonight, and I still believe this, all these years that I've preached the Word, I've never done an in-depth series. I've taught them pretty thoroughly, but I've never spent a long, lengthy, full, in-depth series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It needs to be done. It needs to be done. Where you take one, each of the fruit of the Spirit once a week. Now the fruit there, the word fruit is singular. So what some have pointed out, and I think it's fascinating if you haven't ever had it pointed out to you, I don't know that we can make a whole lot of it, but what's fascinating is that some believe that the fruit is singular, that it is simply love, and that these other characteristics are just characteristics or love or attributes or characteristics of love. And this is kind of how they would break it up, if I can see my little pencil notes in my margin, because I certainly don't have it memorized. They would say that joy is love's strength, peace is love's security, long-suffering is love's endurance, gentleness is love's conduct, goodness is love's character, faithfulness is love's confidence, meekness is love's humility, and temperance is love's victory. Now, if you need that list, you can look at it, get it off my Bible after church, or get the CD and copy it down yourself. Bill Bright has written a marvelous book on the fruit of the Spirit. John R.W. Stott's written a book called Baptism and Fullness, and it has one of the best chapters in there I've ever read on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You want to blow your mind? You want to blow your spiritual socks off? Commit to really doing some in-depth study on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It'll make your mouth water, your spiritual taste buds water. Don't you love when summer comes and fruit's all sitting out on the stand and you just see those big grapes, you know, and plums, and you just want to taste them and eat them, and they're so hard to resist. They're so delicious. So when you read this list, doesn't it make your mouth water? Don't you want these in your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance? Let's go over it for just a second. Something I think is pretty interesting is that John Stott and others have pointed out that there are three sets of three. There are three triads. The first is love, joy, and peace. And they point out that this involves my relationship to God. The love of God and the peace of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, the word love is love in my heart. The joy is the joy in my soul, and the peace is the peace in my mind. So the first triad of three kind of involved my relationship to God. So when I'm right with God, I have His love, I have His joy, and I have His peace. Now, I've always thought that these first three are just so wonderful. Think about that. Who doesn't want love, joy, and peace? Tonight, if I said, don't do this, but if I said, raise your hand, how many of you want love, joy, and peace? I mean, you would all want to raise your hand, right? Unless you're some kind of a weird person that wants to be miserable. I don't want love, joy, and peace. I want that mushy stuff. I mean, who doesn't want love and want joy and want the peace of God in their hearts? It comes from one source.
and comes from only one source, the Holy Spirit of God. It comes from God. You certainly won't find it in alcohol. You certainly won't find it in drugs. You're not going to find love, joy, and peace in making more money. I can't believe it. I just made my first million. I have so much love, joy, and peace in my heart. Until the market crashes and you lose it all, I just don't have it anymore. You know, you're not going to find love and joy and peace because you got a new car or anything like that. And even in human relationships. I mean, the most intimate relationships in a marriage relationship. You know, you're not going to find the depth of love and joy and peace that you have in Jesus Christ. And though that marriage should never be a substitute for your relationship to God. What a marvelous thing it is to have God's love and God's joy. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the peace. And then the second triad is long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Now, long-suffering could be translated patience. 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes charity or love, speaks of love as patient. So long-suffering is patience. And patience, in the Greek, the word that's translated patience here, actually means, or long-suffering, means to has the idea of enduring, long-suffering, enduring long, or being long-fused, to be able to patiently abide under pressure during times of tribulation. Then second one is gentleness. And a better translation would be, if you have an NIV or modern translation, is rendered kindness. Kindness. Another quote I read in a commentary by Harry Allen Ironside years ago stuck with me my whole life. He said, if you're not kind, you're not spiritual. If you're not kind, you are not a spiritual person. Because the Holy Spirit brings kindness to our hearts. And then the third, in the second triad, is goodness. And, you know, we don't think a lot about that word, but in the Bible terminology, when you said that someone was good, you know, that was a really high compliment. Because the goodness spoken of here is actually God-likeness. That's what it means to be good, like God. He's a good man. And if we use the term in the biblical sense and say he's a good man, then we would be saying he's like God. He's a righteous individual. And today's in the world, yeah, he's a good guy. You know, he buys me beer, you know, and he brings me over for football games. He's a good guy. But in the Bible sense, it means like God or God-like. And then the next triad, faith, meekness, and temperance. And by the way, the second triad, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, is my relationship I'm trying to remember how that works. It's my relationship to others. And then what I am within myself is the third triad, faithful, meek, and I have self-control. So God, others, and myself. Now the word faith is faithful. Okay? It's not faith, it's faithful. So the fruit of the Spirit makes me a faithful person. And it makes me a meek person, which is power under control or humble. And then the third word is temperance, which means self-control. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means I have self-control. So you want to live in the victory, you have to be filled with the Spirit and have His fruit. Now, the greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled life, the greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled life is fruit, not gifts. I don't know where I... That one I think may be original, so you could put JPM by that. But I mean, I've hung on to that one for a long time, and I really believe this is an amazing thought. And I'll shut up after I utter this just a couple more times. The greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled life is fruit, not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, am I belittling the gifts? No. They are wonderful. They are important. They are a blessing. But building on that statement, let me say this. You can have gifts and be carnal or in the flesh. But you cannot have fruit and be carnal or in the flesh. The believers in Corinth are an example of that very point. They had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spoken tongues, prophecy, healing, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. But Paul says, when I wrote to you, Corinthians, I had to write as unto spiritual, even as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So number one, I think it's biblical. And number two, I believe that I grew up in a church where they had all the gifts, but they were all carnal because they weren't walking in the Spirit. They claimed to be a Spirit-filled church because they spoke in tongues. But the greatest evidence of the Spirit-filled life is fruit, not gifts. So when I say that not only with an absolute conviction that it's biblical, but I say that out of an experience of my life. And I say that out of my experience of many, many years of observation. Not only years of ministry, but my entire life, which is now 59 years that I've observed this. So if you want to write something down, write that down, chew on it, because I think it's some very important things. And I said I'd shut up, so I will. We'll finish it up next week.